Having your Bibles with you tonight, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel, chapter 10. First Samuel, chapter 10. So last week, we went through chapters 8 and 9, when Samuel came back into the picture after when we'd been through those few chapters with the war with the Philistines, and we didn't see Samuel in those few chapters. And then last week in 8 and 9, we saw Samuel again, and the whole nation of Israel had asked him. They wanted a king like all the other nations to lead them in and out of wars. They were tired of the little skirmishes with the Philistines and living as halfway what we would consider slaves to the Philistines. And so they decided what they needed was a king. And then we talked about, Samuel felt pretty bad about that, because he knew that his sons weren't up to the task. They were not living righteous and moral lives, so they could not take his place. He had placed them in service down at the south end of the kingdom, kind of in a small town away from everybody, but they didn't have a good option in those. But it showed, we saw betraying of recognizing God as their king, since he had brought them out of Egypt, and they'd been, give or take 500 years since they came out of Egypt, 400 at least. And so the Lord told Samuel, they're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting me. It's a betrayal of me that is what is going on. And so God put it in all of the events of history in motion so that Samuel would be introduced to Saul, and Saul to Samuel, and Saul's buddy. And remember, we had Saul and his friend go off looking for the donkeys. Some donkeys had got away. We met, only by way of introduction, Saul's dad, who we found was a fairly wealthy man, and some of his donkeys got away. And so he sent Saul and one of the helpers with Saul to find him. And instead of looking for the donkeys and finding them, what we found was a new king, as God orchestrated that whole history so that Samuel and Saul could come together. And Samuel had been told by God the day before that all the circumstances. And so that's kind of where we left it off last week, with the appointment and the news that Saul was going to be king. Even the young man that was with him didn't realize this. Remember, because Samuel said, tell your servant to go on down the road a ways while I talk to you. And then he anointed him told him that he would be the prince of the people, the king. And so Saul was taken aback by that, which I guess most of us probably would be. So we come into chapter 10. And what we see in the first half of chapter 10 is Samuel anointing Saul as king in a private ceremony. And then the last half of the chapter is the public ceremony of choosing and anointing Saul. And so in the first section, the private anointing is just Saul and Samuel, and nobody else really knows about it. And that has been all orchestrated by God also. But in the second part, even though God is orchestrating it, they do it by choosing lots. And, we could call that throwing the dice, or who gets the short straw. There's not enough information in the scriptures to tell us exactly what it was like when they drew lots, they cast lots. And that happened several times in the Older Testament. In the New Testament, the last time that happened was when they chose somebody to replace Judas when he hanged himself in Acts chapter 1 towards the end of the chapter. And then after that, that system of God confirming his choice never happened again. I used to think when I was younger that that would be a good way. If I was trying to figure out what God wanted me to do in a situation, I could take a bunch of straws in my hand and, okay, short one. I'm just drawing them by myself, but still. So we come into chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. So let's go through that first verse, and then we'll move on from there. What we see here, as I said, this first part is a private anointing, and later on we'll have the public proclamation of Israel's first king. And from Saul's point of view, it really works out pretty well this time because he has time to adjust to it. Okay. When Samuel, at the end of the Samuel's getting toward the end of his life, and he anoints David, David doesn't have that same adjustment period, because by then Saul is king and has been king for a while. And God gets crossways with Saul because of some disobedience. And so he's going to anoint David, but David doesn't have the time, so to speak, because he's just brought out of the fields. And Samuel's there, and he anoints him and says, you're going to be the king of Israel. Now, he didn't actually get the kingdom because Saul chased him for 10 or 12 years, maybe more. But at least, you know, right away, here Saul has a little private time with Samuel and time to reflect before there's a public proclamation on that. So it's just kind of an adjustment time that God allows Saul. So Saul received the anointing in that first voice, that first verse, that sets him apart from every other young man in Israel, really, the 12 tribes. And he is going to be the king over God's people. Some of your Bibles might use the word inheritance there. The word, that Hebrew word, is used different ways in different places. And some of the Bibles here say, be prince over his inheritance, over God's inheritance, but probably people, as the ESV has it, is maybe a little bit more appropriate here. Inheritance is not bad because Israel is God's inheritance and he is theirs, but it's actually the people that he's being king over. And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. So right away, what we see here is Saul is going to be a warrior, because he says you will save them from their surrounding enemies. So Saul is seen here as a warrior. You will save them from the hand of their enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage, at the end of verse 1 there. So Saul is going to give him several signs that will confirm, because you know, you would be wondering, I'd be wondering, if you're just out looking for the donkeys, and by the time you're ready to go home because you think your dad's going to be worried about you instead of the donkeys, then the seer, you get to go see the seer. Remember, the servant said, well, there's a seer in this town, let's go see him. And God arranges so they, when they get to the town, you know, they ask, do you know who the seer is? Yeah, it's me. And I've been expecting you, so come on up, let's have dinner, spend the night, I'll tell you in the morning why I've been expecting you. I mean, all these kinds of things would make you wonder. Because they're not, at this time in their history, they're not known for their real diligent, hard push seeking God. They're in the midst of, I mean, they're just trying to get by. It's an agricultural society. You have to work the fields every day. You got the Philistines wanting to steal all of your grain and butcher your animals and just wreak havoc. And so, you know, it's not like they're not busy, like they don't have anything to do. And so they're caught up in the course of daily life, and they just have a tendency to kind of forget God, except on the Sabbath. You know, they'll remember God on the Sabbath, sort of. It's not that dissimilar from the whole people of God culture ever since the beginning, even today. You know, we get caught up in things. And so he says, I'll give you these signs. Verse 2, when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah, and they will say to you. Now, it's not the Rachel's tomb that if you go to the Holy Land today, they have a big Rachel's tomb. That was built by the the Catholic conquerors that went over there. What did they call them?
Crusaders.
Crusaders, yeah. All I could think of is the conquistadors. The Crusaders. So this Rachel's tomb is actually the one that Jacob built alongside the road where she died. And as you go by her tomb in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin and Zelzah, that was the name of the town, and they will say to you, when you meet these two men, they will say to you, "The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, and he's anxious about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?'" So exactly the thing that he was concerned about a few days ago. He said, "We got to get home. I don't care about these donkeys anymore. Dad's going to start wondering what happened to me." Remember I told you the route they were on was about 60 miles or so. So they've been gone a little while, and that's exactly what happened. So these two guys apparently recognized Saul and knew who he was and said, "Man, where you been? You're dead. Who cares about the donkeys? You're dead." And they already walked, came back anyway, which, they usually do. You don't
But
have
they
to go.
didn't know that those two men, right? They he
Well,
hadn't known them.
those two men recognized Saul.
Right. But
So
Saul didn't recognize
we
them.
can't assume that.
Oh.
Most of the people that recognize you will probably recognize them. I mean, they're not in, a real heavily populated area. Number one, he's in the area of Benjamin, which he's a member of the tribe of Benjamin.
Okay.
And his dad is sort of a wealthy guy. And these two people on the road recognized him. So the fair assumption is he recognized them also.
The only reason I asked is because God put him there,
Yes,
and that's
most certainly. Yeah, God put them there right there at that time so that, and this is what Samuel is prophesying to them. These men will tell you that the donkeys are found. Your dad's concerned about you. He doesn't care about the donkeys anymore. And then in verse 3, the second sign, "Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor." I'm getting the idea that there's not great dense forests at that in that area at this time, because remember, when Abraham, the angels came to him, he was by the tree at Mamre. So when there's a large tree, it's a landmarker. Where on the mesa, if I said, "Go up and meet me at the tree of, where you got married," let's call that the tree of Tracy, good luck. If it's the only tree on the mesa, you got a better chance of finding it. So when he says, "When you come to the Oak of Tabor," that was apparently a well-known tree, and that's what they called it, the Oak of Tabor. Now it's not the same Tabor that used to live in Leadville, Haw Tabor, Haw Tabor, but it's some other Tabor. And then three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. So Bethel was a city that was established as kind of a high place in the history at this time. And if you follow the wanderings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Bethel means Beit El is the house of God. And so that's a common place that was real well known. Up to God at Bethel, we'll meet you there. It's a place where they do sacrifices. Bethel was. You remember, I think it actually got its name. Remember when Jacob was coming out and he slept and saw the angels going up and down the ladder, Jacob's ladder? He actually slept at the same place going when he was going to get his bride, and then 20 years later when he's come out, and he named that Bethel. So this could be the same place. He put a big stone there for a marker, and then they eventually ended up building a town and things like that. So you'll meet three men. One of them will be carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. Those are all necessities for going to Bethel to make sacrifices. They're going to make the goats for sacrifices, and the bread will be for the priests to use. It'll be used in the sacrificial ceremony, and then the wine for a wine offering when they pour the wine on the animal's head. That is what they're doing. So they're on their way to the town of Bethel, these three guys, with the goats, the bread, and the wine, everything they need to do their sacrifice there. Then probably they're anticipating meeting Samuel because he was acting as the priest at that time. So they're probably anticipating meeting him. And they will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And so that would be an indication of a recognition to him that he was going to be king, because these loaves are part of the sacrifice that they have come and preparing for. And so, God is working in them. God is working in Saul. God is working through Samuel and arranging all of these things so that Samuel won't have any questions by the time he gets set. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeat Elohim. And some of your Bibles may not have the whole name there for that. They might just say Gibeah, but that's their hometown, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. So Gibeath Elohim, the Elohim, of course, you recognize is for God. Uh-oh. No, I'm not going to worry about that right now. Where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And so in this town where Benjamin is, or not Benjamin, but Saul is from, there's a garrison of the Philistines there that, a garrison would be some of the soldiers, and they live there, kind of like an occupying force in that area. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. So I want to talk about that group of prophets for a little bit. One of the things that I want to mention in this, because we always wonder, what is this group of prophets coming down from the high place with the harp? The high place is where they worship, of course, and they're coming down with musical instruments. These four musical instruments they have. Gibeath Elohim is how or not house, but hill of God. This is the hill of God, and that is be where they are going to. It's a high place where they have part of their religious services, because they didn't have the temple at this time in their history. So they're going up there. Mention of the Philistine presence gives a reminder of the threat. The reason they wanted a king is to lead us in and out of battle. And so it's just a reminder of a constant threat when you're going out to the fields and conducting your business, and you got this camp of soldiers, enemy soldiers, always over there, just kind of an occupying force trying to maintain some kind of peace, but the soldiers lord it over them as much as they need to. And that'll be part of Saul's responsibility as king, is to get rid of the garrison of Philistines there. So let me get back up here to the verse that I'm on.
Bye.
You will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine. So in verse 5, here we go, prophets. The Spirit of the Lord would cause Saul to prophesy, because we're going to see, and this is right now, Samuel is still telling him that. But in the as he leaves and goes out, these will actually all happen. But what does it mean? You see a group of prophets, or they had schools. Elijah and Elisha started schools of prophet. Well, they didn't start them because it were before Elijah and Elisha, but they had, we would call it a school, where they would train these people. And the school of prophets, our immediate thought is, how do you teach somebody to prophesy if God is giving them a vision? And that's not the way prophets is used. Remember when we discussed this in 1 Thessalonians 5 a week or two ago on Sunday morning, they, in this case, because of the musical instruments, these prophets are coming down playing the instruments. They're coming down from the high place. They've been up there probably for some kind of worship. And as they're coming down, they have the instruments. The harp is small enough to carry. The flute is probably like a recorder from archaeological digs. They don't have a flute like what we have a flute today. It's more like a recorder. And it might have two pipes or maybe one. Let's see, what else did they
Tambourines.
have there? The tambourine, but very much like the ones we have, except without the little cymbals. It's just a piece of wood with a leather skin over it, kind of like a drum, but without
Yeah.
the cymbals. And then the lute, the lyre, is a couple of tubes of hollowed out wood, like a U shape, with a skin over them, kind of like a drum type of thing. And then the volume would, of course, resonate in those tubes as they would carry those and play them. So you have a group of prophets. What we would call them is worship singers or whatever. They're coming down and they're praising God and they're singing songs and playing their instruments. And they learned this in some of the schools that they had at that time. And then later on, when Elijah and Elisha had schools of prophets, and even in Solomon's time and David's time. And so they would train some of these people to present the music for the worship service. And this is who it is that's coming down off of the hill. And so when Samuel keeps telling him all of these signs that he will see, this is what the prophets are. And when it says you will see them prophesying at the end of verse 5, this is what most scholars think they will be doing, is singing. Now, in the Canaanite religions, it was a little different because their prophets would work themselves into a frenzy, kind of an ecstatic frenzy, and they would have little whips and they would lash themselves and cut themselves. We see this with the Elijah when he, killed the prophets of Baal. So they thought that was pleasing to their God, to cut themselves, whip themselves like that. I mean, Martin Luther did that to himself for a while because he was so concerned about, every time I turn around, there's some sin in my life, and how am I ever gonna, and finally reading through Romans, he found out that the just shall live by faith, not by whipping yourself, not by, all of these extravagant things. But the religions around them in the area of Canaan, Philistines would engage in this type of behavior with their priestly class, their prophets, and they would think it would get their God's attention. Or, there was drugs involved, and the incense and the musical instruments and the singing, and work themselves into these ecstatic fits, lashing themselves and stuff like that. But the Jews, there's no record of them participating in that, but there is a lot of record of the Jews singing.
You think they were, sorry, but do you think they were singing psalms? Were they singing scripture? Were they singing?
No, not really, because they don't have that much scripture yet at this time in their history. They have the books of Moses, but I think they were singing songs, but not the Psalms of David, of course. Right. But no doubt they had some liturgical songs that they had. Fred?
In the order of monks, isn't it? Kind of traditional that they live in austerity, and like you said, even Martin Luther
Yes.
beat himself, and I always had the opinion that given these conclaves of monks, that that's what they were doing, was beating themselves up because
Well, some of them
yeah.
would, yeah.
Yeah.
And when you come right down to it, Catholicism is a works-based salvation. And so Martin Luther, in his studying of the scriptures, with all the scripture reveals that sin, he knew he didn't have a chance. And so he thought if he flogged himself, because remember that one verse that says, fill up the sufferings of Christ? So some people take that literally and they think, well, it blesses Christ if I flog myself like he was flogged. It's just,
Try to beat the sin out of him.
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think my dad tried that with me a couple times. It works temporarily, about an hour. So verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Or I think some of the translations say, be given another heart.
Different person.
So that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, that's a phrase that's used of Saul, a little, some of David, but it's indicative of the Spirit of God coming overpowering a person, but not necessarily in salvation. It does not indicate salvation. What it indicates is, right now I have a task for you to do that you can't do in your own power. So the Spirit of God is going to rush on you. And remember a couple of times when Saul would be throwing the spear at David, said the spirit, an angel or a demon would rush on him and throw it. Even one time says the Spirit of God rushed on. And so the Spirit of God rushing on like this is not an indication of salvation from sins like we see in the New Testament. All it is God taking control of that person for a particular task. And when that task is finished, then the Spirit of God rushes off of them. Okay. And in the New Testament, what we have after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, then what we have is the indwelling Spirit of God, that when we come to the cross of Christ and confess our sin and are technically born again, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us forever and ever. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:30 when he says, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption, because the Spirit of God literally lives in us. And when we sin, we grieve him because he's there. And the reason he's there is to help us moderate our behavior and to remind us of the scriptures and what the word says we should and should not do, and to fill us with the joy of the Lord. And that's the filling of the Spirit, indwelling, I should say. There's another term in the New Testament, the filling of the Spirit, that is more similar to this. And when God has a particular task for a person, particularly a Christian in the New Testament, then the Spirit of God will come and fill him. Here it's called rush upon him for that task. And when the task is completed, then that filling of the Spirit. So Paul says also in Ephesians that we should be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's not something, I mean, it's something that a person can seek, but it's something God will do when he has like a particular task for you. So for example, you're minding your own business, pumping the gas in the car, and somebody comes up next to you and they start pumping, and it might be an acquaintance or something you haven't seen for a while, or it might be just somebody you've never met. And you get the idea that may be from God. It says, I wonder if that person knows anything about Jesus. And so you step out there and you throw your hand out and say, hi, my name's John. And they'll no doubt shake it. And they'll say, mine's Tracy. I said, Tracy, do you know anything at all about Jesus? Well, at that moment, the Spirit of God is going to fill me so I can testify to her about Jesus. And she'll say, yeah, I know something. And I'm like, well, what do you know? No, I don't. And I don't want to know anything. Okay. You know, but the filling of the Spirit is for a particular task. And then when the task is finished, so is the filling. But the indwelling is always there. So here, when Samuel is telling him, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man or given a new heart, so to speak. But I'm not sure that given a new heart would be the best translation, is because what that would tell us, you know, looking back on this from our New Testament perspective, the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about, God said, I will take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so from our perspective, looking back, when we see the statement, he'll give you a new heart, that's what we're thinking of. But that's not what it means here. And we know that because the rest of Saul's life, you know, he lived for the most part in open rebellion to both God and Samuel. And he did not have a new heart in the sense of being born again and being a willing, happy-go-lucky servant of God. Like Fred reminds us from time to time with David, God said, a man after my own heart. So David's heart was like God's heart. Saul's never was, really. So that's why I think into another man might be a better translation, not necessarily of the exact literal, but because we're looking at it from a New Testament perspective, and a new heart to us means born again. Cheryl?
So We in the New Testament and all that, and nowadays, we're made aware of our sin nature from birth because of Adam and Eve and all that. Did they know that too? In those days, did they realize that they were
They didn't have
actual
the fullness
sinners?
of the revelation that we do. It was in Romans chapter 5 when Paul talked about that sin entered the world through one man. So there's a chance that Adam and Eve understood that pretty well, and maybe Seth, Cain sure didn't. Abel didn't because he was dead. Cain killed him.
Exactly. I'm sorry.
That's how,
Just
that's profound. I mean,
So
maybe.
they didn't have the fullness of the understanding that we do. So there's a field of theology called biblical theology. And what biblical theology does is you start in the beginning of the Bible and trace the growth of a doctrine. For example, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. What did Adam and Eve know about eternal life in Jesus Christ? Nearly nothing. So biblical theology is you start at the beginning and just watch the development of a doctrine over time and in the scriptures. And based on a biblical theology model, they didn't have the fullness of the revelation that we have. So they don't have the understanding of the difference between human nature, sin nature, and sin nature is the thing that qualifies all of us as sinners. Even the Roman Church denies that. The Roman Catholic Church believes that we're all born good and we learn how to sin from the environment that we're raised in. And so the fullness of that doctrine they did not have, but
They
they
just
did
had
know.
Moses, the books of Moses, so
Yeah.
they.
And they had the prophets like Samuel, but they didn't, hanging around Samuel wasn't the same as 5 years in a Bible college. Because of the revelation we have now that he did not have. What they did have, though, was Genesis chapter 6, where God said, their heart is always, only, continually evil. So I'm going to wipe them all out. And they didn't understand that very long either, because they all died, except for Noah and his family. So, but they did have those types of scriptures that they could glean from. They didn't have the fullness of revelation that we have. So, Fred?
In verse 9, where it says, in my Bible, it says, Samuel.
How'd you get way down
Yeah, I
there?
was just going to say, you're
It's just talking
slow
about
down.
giving him a heart, and that's what this is saying here. Maybe I'm ahead of myself, but either that or
Well, you're
you're
ahead of
ahead
me now.
Yeah.
So,
Oh,
yeah.
you're ahead of me.
With that on
Verse,
six.
this idea that he's got God's spirit with him. And then when you think about what you mentioned about David's heart, he had the heart to start with. This guy didn't have that.
Right.
He had to be
And
given.
as a, well, but it wasn't a forever thing. He wasn't given a new heart that was converted to God like we talk. That's why I said this, not possibly not the best translation because we're looking at it from a New Testament perspective. Okay. And remember I said this, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. That's not a forever deal. That's for this task. It's kind of like the Lord's anointing for this task. When the task is done, the Spirit's gone.
Well, the spirit left him a couple of times too
Yeah.
when he was reigning as king,
Right.
when he was attacking Samuel
David.
or David.
Yeah.
So it said the spirit left him.
Yes.
So,
Yeah.
and it also, to me, seems like the more he followed Samuel's orders here, the more that he would fall in line
Yeah.
with the obedience from God and to have that
Well,
spirit with him.
let's get back on here because we're right out of time because
Okay.
you're
He's
seven
already
chapters ahead of us.
trying to push
I
you.
do. You can't just skip over five chapters, right? I'd be unemployed. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So these signs will surely happen, is what he's telling him. And when they do happen, be certain that you do what I'm telling you, And what your hand finds to do. What your hand finds to do means pay attention to what I'm saying. When the guys give you the two loaves of bread, take them. When you see the school of prophets coming down off the mountain, you will join them and you will prophesy. In other words, even if you don't know the songs, God will teach them to you instantaneously, and you'll be able to sing the songs with these prophets coming down off of the hill. So when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait when you get to Gilgal until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So then in verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. So, I mean, put yourself in sand. All you wanted to do was go out and find the donkeys and come back. And now you're going to go home thinking, really, this guy said, I'm going to be the king. I don't know. I don't think about it, you know. I don't know about that. Well, all these signs came to pass that day. I mean, God didn't even give him time to forget them. It all happened that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, just like Samuel said, and he prophesied among them. He fell right in line with them, and whatever they were doing that the scripture qualifies as prophesying then, I take it to, because of the instruments and coming down off the hill from worship, I take it to be they were singing and proclaiming the word of God, as much as they had of it. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them also. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish?" You know, this wasn't his ordinary behavior. And he was coming into the home territory, the home stretch there. So his friends see him, and they're wondering, "What has happened to Saul?" And so a statement was made, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And that became a proverb down in verse 12. Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of that place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? The father, when they're talking about that, would be who is their instructor, so to speak? Who's the head of that school where these prophets all go? Who is their father? Not necessarily asking who's the father of these young men, but who's their instructor. If Saul has fallen in among these and they've accepted him, who is their teacher? Because it seems, from their perspective, seems pretty unlikely that Saul would be hanging around with these guys. And so when they accept him, that would cast some negative stuff on their own school. Excuse me. And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place, Gilgal. That's where he's supposed to wait 7 days. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" This would be his father's dad, or his father's brother, I mean, sorry.
He has tell to tell, doesn't he?
Where have you been? He said, "We're looking for the donkeys." When we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "Well, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he didn't tell him anything for a couple of reasons. He was still having a hard time with it himself, I'm sure. I mean, this is only, we're only talking about the events of a couple of days. Because it said all those things happened that day. And then he went down, saw his uncle. There's another thing here, too. The property is generational. And so Saul's uncle, his dad's brother, pretty quick, their dad's going to die.
And
You
he's
know?
going to be king.
Yeah.
Also.
And well, they don't know Saul's going to be king,
No, I know.
but
That's
they know
why.
that Saul's dad and his brother, the uncle, their dad's going to die, and so the inheritance is going to be split. And so, this whole thing can play into it. And it could be that this uncle is named Abner, because he served in the kingdom. Abner became Saul's chief warrior, and he fought against David's chief warriors. So it could be that this is Abner, maybe. We'll find out later. Please tell me what Samuel said to you, because if you've been gone so long, how, and spending time with Samuel, the prophet, the priest, everything, what's, and they're aware that, it wasn't that long ago that they were meeting with Samuel. We want a king. We want a king. And you just spent some time with Samuel. What did Samuel tell you? He told me you found the donkeys. And so I came back. You didn't tell him anything else.
Did he go back with the donkey?
No, the donkeys were already returned. The
Oh, I
donkeys
didn't
got there
realize.
before Saul did.
Oh.
Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Remember last week when we talked about the relationship between God and Israel and being a covenant relationship, and God was, in a sense, their king, and he always had a human agent there, whether it was Moses or Joshua or any of the judges or Samuel, and he had never failed them. And when they said, "We want a king separate from the king or the judge that you give us," that's treason. Remember? "So therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And so they had already arranged, ever since the time of Moses, the tribes would be broken into groups. Remember, Moses' father-in-law Jethro told him, "You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to die premature death." He's telling him that when he's, 90 years old. "If you don't cut your work schedule back some, you're going to die a premature death. So set people over the 50s and hundreds and thousands, and you can hear the hard cases." So that had continued. They had so-called princes in each tribe over the thousands and the line of authority. So they would bring the heads of the 12 tribes together, and then the heads of the princes over the thousands. So it's not like every person that lived in Israel was there, because that'd be in the millions. But they would have the rulers in the tribes coming so that they could witness this. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Like I said, we don't have enough information in the scriptures. We just know the lot would be similar to throwing the dice, or the short straw wins, or whatever. They had some way that they did that, and God honored that. This is the way that God said, "I can reveal things to you." He could have just told Samuel to tell the people it's going to be Saul. But the people don't have to believe that. They're going to say, "Well, you, how come you like him and not my son?" So casting lots is a way to take,
Visual.
yeah, it's a visual thing. And then also it takes Samuel out of the equation. Like, you're just choosing your favorites, So the lots can't be argued with. So Benjamin, the tribe, was taken by lot. So he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. And the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. So they just kept, narrowing it down till you get down to one specific guy out of the full population of the men of Israel. God gets it down to one specific certain man, Saul. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found.
I'm out of here.
He's in the baggage compartment. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage." He wasn't sure he wanted to sign up for this. You know, there's some trepidation and some humility. I mean, so who's going to write the job description? Because he doesn't have one. And he's used to looking for donkeys. And now you want me to muster an army and go kill the Philistines. I don't know about this. I'm pretty happy chasing donkeys around the Adobes, you know, throwing rocks in the creek and skipping them over the pond. He's hidden himself among the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!"
Run, Forrest, run.
Didn't Joe say that recently? Oh, no, God save the queen. Yeah. And so, you know, you just got to imagine what's all the people are really excited. They finally have a king. Does anybody know who he is? No, but he's tall. He's tall and he's handsome. That does it, you know. And they have a king like all the others. Yeah, what a glorious day that is.
He asked for a king. God gave him a king.
God gave him a king.
I got my king.
Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. This is really important. This verse is really, really important. Because the foundation of our nation is in part based on this verse. This is what makes us different than Britain in some respects. Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then he sent all the people away, each one to his home. So let's talk about verse 25. The rights and duties of the kingship. The ceremony has one important additional feature. The rights and duties being written in a book. The rights and duties are, number one, the rights and duties of the king to God. This had already been spelled out in Deuteronomy when Moses said, when you ask for a king and the Lord gives you one, this is the rules for the king. And so they probably copied that portion of Deuteronomy and then expanded on it. And so this is Samuel the prophet writing this down. He's explaining to the people the relationship between God and the king, and then God and the people, and then the people and the king. Or I mean the king and the people. So the relationship between God and the king, and then the relationship between the king and the people, and the people to the king. And he wrote it all down, and he placed that document, whatever it was written on, in the sanctuary, forever keeping, so that everybody could return and look at it at any time to see how do these relationships work. And it was a covenant relationship, but they established at that day a constitutional monarchy. And this is why we have a constitutional republic. Because our founding fathers realized that a monarchy too easily descends into a tyranny. And a constitutional republic where the people rule the king will work better. Because our founding fathers had the history from this point in the scriptures up until the 1700s. And right now we're looking at 1,050 years or so before Christ. So they had 1,800 years of history to see. A constitutional monarchy is good as long as you have a beneficent monarch. Benevolent. A beneficent and benevolent monarch. But very often you don't. And so they decided a constitutional republic based on biblical principles. We know our relationship as a nation to God and his to us, and we know our relationship to the Congress and theirs to us. And they also declared, instead of a monarchy, we will have three branches of government, the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. And all three of them will be a check and balance against the other, because they were trying to prevent what Israel within 100 years descended into tyranny under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And this verse is really one of the most important verses in the book of 1 Samuel in the early history of Israel. They took the book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people home, and they went home. They came there 3 days earlier, 4 days earlier. These guys went out looking for three donkeys. And within the span of a week or 10 days, they came back with a king and a document establishing a constitutional monarchy in a new type of covenant relationship with God. So Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Men of valor. This is men of strength, men of ability, men of good character. They went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows also said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace.
That's the early Democrats right there.
Worthless fellows. Yeah.
God, they've been around a long time.
And they, if they were there to witness the whole process of the lots, they could see that this was the man that God had chosen. They chose to get a king. But this, if they had witnessed the lots, they could see that this was the man that God had chosen. But some worthless fellows, "How can this man save us?" They despised him and brought him no present. But Saul just held his peace. So that's pretty, pretty good piece of scripture.
That is really good. Very, very good. A lot to say there.
Yes. Yep. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the history of it. Thank you for the whole story of Saul and Samuel, the men of valor, worthless fellows. It all seems like not that much has changed. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom how to live in the days that you've given us, and how we ought to conduct ourselves so that we could be men and women of valor, those whose heart God has touched. Help us to walk our lives in accordance with that, Father. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.